Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, a practical exposition upon the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Last time we started verse 11, which says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And he did a couple of doctrine points that our salvation cost Christ much travail of soul. And then the other doctrinal point, that Christ will infallibly and without miscarrying obtain the end or purpose of his death. And that took us up to the third point, where we left off last time, and Lord willing, we're going to continue on with that this time. And I'll go ahead and start that now. I come to the third thing in this scripture, and that is the satisfaction Christ took in the salvation of men. It was that which gave him full content for all his pains and travail. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The gaining and recovering of lost sinners was a great satisfaction to Jesus Christ. John 4:34, Christ said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." When the disciples asked him whether he had eaten anything, it was satisfaction enough to him that he had gained a soul. Not his own soul, someone else's. See Luke 15, verse 5, "And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing." He rejoiced at the return of a poor wandering sinner after all the refusals of grace and despising of offers. Christ is glad if he may, at length, get him home to himself, the sinner. It is a welcome work to Christ to carry home his lost sheep upon his shoulders. Now, the doctrinal point that Jesus Christ takes an infinite contentment and satisfaction in the salvation of sinners. I shall give you, number one, evidences of it, and number two, the reasons of it. Number one, for the evidences, point number one, Christ pleased and entertained himself in the thought of it before the world was. Proverbs 8:31, "Rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." But why the habitable parts? The inhabitable are also the work of God's hands. There are objects of wonder. There is the great Leviathan, and there is the sun, moon, and stars. But no men there with whom he was to dwell, or whom he was to save. Next to the complacency he took in God the Father, this was the delight of Christ, that he should come into the world and recover a people to himself. Number two, this was the end and aim of his coming into the world, his purpose, and it is pleasant when a man has attained his end or purpose, especially if it be greatly desired and much labored for. For delight is according to the degree of the desire and labor. Number one, desires. Luke 12, verse 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" And Luke 22, 15, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover." That was immediately before his death. It is remarkable when Peter dissuaded him from suffering, Christ rebuked him with the same words that he did Satan, tempting him to idolatry. Matthew 16, 23, and compared with chapter 4, verse 10, "He turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan." So that was desires. And number two, labor. According to the labor in the means, so is the joy in the end. "God hath made me forget all my toil," said Joseph in Genesis 41:51, when advanced after all his hardships and sorrows. And Psalm 128, verse 2, "Thou shalt eat of the labor of thine hands, and happy shalt thou be." These were the wished, longed, and labored for fruits of his mediation, Christ. No such sorrows as his sorrows, therefore no such satisfying joys. Things that are the purchase of his blood, things dearly bought, are highly prized. Rachel is brought in mourning, M-O-U-R-N, because she had a son in sorrows, Jeremiah 31:15, in John 16:21. "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more her anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. This was Christ's travail, and the end that he pursued, the salvation of poor, lost, and undone sinners. All right, that was point two, under point two, the end and aim of his coming into the world. It was pleasant for him, which is what he's trying to prove here. So point three, under evidences. Now in heaven, it is his rejoicing to see the work thrive. Luke 15, 7, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And then verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth, that the lost sheep is found and the lost son returned. John 15, 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. There is our joy and Christ's joy. These are distinct things, joy in us and for us. It is not only matter of rejoicing to us to be taken to grace, but a rejoicing to Christ. When he sees the gospel prevail, when sins are pardoned, hearts are sanctified, their spirits comforted, he is more pleased in this and rejoiced in this than you can be when he hears in heaven and knows how it is with your souls on earth. Number four, when he shall come from heaven to judge the world, oh, with what triumph and rejoicing will he come when he shall deliver up the kingdom to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24, then Hebrews 2:13, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. He will present them and show them to God as the fruit and proof of his death. See what joy and rejoicing Paul had as a subordinate instrument. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? They are the fruit of his ministerial labors. Paul had not such an interest in them as Christ had. The main virtue came from his death. But to determine the point, what this contentment and satisfaction is, negatively and positively, number one, negatively, it is not only that complacency which God takes in acts of grace and mercy, Micah 7:18, he delighteth in mercy. It is a native act. Justice is as natural to God as mercy. Yet the exercise of justice in a punitive way presupposes a foregoing act of ours, and the due desert of the creature's punishment is wrested and extorted from him, and therefore called his strange work. Isaiah 28, verse 21. Exacting punishment from him on the creatures, duly deserved, but still. But mercy, like live honey, drops of its own accord. The exercise of it is more pleasing to him. Lamentations 3:33, he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. It is not from his heart, for when the rod is in his hand, tears are in his eyes. But on the other side, Jeremiah 32:41, I will rejoice over them to do them good with my whole heart and whole soul. It is an act most suitable to the nature of God, which goes before and is done without any regard to the creature's desert. This is part of it. The negatively still, number two, it is not only that complacency which he takes in the holiness of his people. In the holiness of his people, there is a goodwill and happiness to the unconverted, and there is his delight in them as they are holy because of the suitableness of their nature. Isaiah 62:4 and 5, thou shalt be called Hephzibah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. When we are drawn into a near relation to God, there is another love, for we are in another state. In Zephaniah 3:17, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. His love puts a comeliness upon his people. There is the ground of God's delight. So for their posterity, it is said in Psalm 35:27, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. He is glad to see when they are holy and when they do well. That was negatively and positively. Number two, The formality of the expression implies more. He is satisfied. He accounts our well-being a sufficient recompense for all his pains and all the travail of his soul well bestowed, though he has been at that expense for it. It is natural and kindly for a good man to do good and to rejoice in others' good. But now for Christ to count it a saving bargain, if with the expense of all of his all he may promote the welfare of others, this is the delight and the contentment here spoken of. Christ did not reckon of the charges so he might gain sinners to God. Now that was the first point, the evidences of it, and we go on to the reasons of the point. Number one, because this was his work, his personal work, every person of the Godhead is refreshed in his work. God the Father, his personal work is creation, the first mercy we received, and so proper to the first person. Now it is said in Exodus 31:17, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh he rested and was refreshed, not in point of weariness, but in point of delectation. It was a refreshment to God the Father to see the creatures disposed into their apt cells and places as the fruit and effect of his goodness, wisdom, and power. He delighted himself in the survey of his work. So God the Spirit is grieved with the resistance and opposition he meets with in our hearts, Ephesians 4, verse 30, but gratified and delighted with our obedience to his sanctifying work. And likewise, the second person, when he sees of the travail of his soul, what a numerous increase his death will bring in, he is refreshed and satisfied. Christ has his rest as God has his rest. He took great complacency and delight in the salvation of poor sinners as the fruit of all his labors. Number two, his love was the cause of all, his love to the Father, and his love to the saints. Number one, his love to the Father, to see him fully glorified. When Christ came into the world, it was sung by the angels, Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards men. In John 13:31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Our comfort is not only concerned in the salvation of the elect, but God's glory. He would have been but half discovered to the world if we had only been created and not redeemed. We should have known but half his goodness, for that goodness which was manifested in creation was in order to some other thing. God did not create us merely that he might create us, but that he might communicate himself to us and manifest more of his glory, and that we might see more of his wisdom and goodness and power. These were in part discovered in making the world, but much more in the gospel. There is much of his wisdom seen in making the creatures, but much more in the mystery of redemption, in bringing God and man together, justice and mercy together, which the angels desire to look into, 1 Peter 1, verse 12. We see his power in making us out of nothing, in dissolving the works of the devil, loosing the bands of death, raising the dead. His goodness is seen in giving the world, in giving Christ, in giving eternal life. Christ said in love to his Father, I am satisfied. I see it will be a way wherein the glory of God will be much promoted. So that was love to the Father. Number two, love to poor lost sinners. Number one, they are dearly bought. They are his own. And having loved them so as to buy them, he will love them to the end. The saints are the purchase of his blood, and therefore they are called the purchased possession, Ephesians 1:14. Things dearly bought are much esteemed and valued. The church, which he has purchased with his precious blood, he paid dear for it, expended his royal blood for it. The Lord Jesus forgets all his agonies and sorrows because this was it he travailed for and the end or purpose which he pursued. Number two, they are his own. His interest is concerned in them. John 17:6. I have manifested thy name unto the men that thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. He has not only undertaken a charge concerning them, but received them as a reward at the hands of God. John 13, verse 1, having loved his own, propriety endears a thing. They are his, and therefore his heart is made glad when they thrive and do well, when his work does prosper in their hands. He is the owner of the saints, and as a man is dissatisfied when his bargain turns to make no good account, so is Christ when you do not grow in grace and make a daily progress in your heavenly journey. Now, use number one, let us consider our obligations to Christ. It was wonderful love that the Son of God should lay aside his glory and willingly come down from heaven and undertake the business of our salvation. He needed us not. He did not need us. God was alone from all eternity and yet happy from all eternity, when there was nothing besides his divine majesty, only him, and he was satisfied. If he had any happiness by making the world, he might have made it sooner. He wanted not us or lacked us. We are of no worth to him. What can we, that are less than the dust of the balance, contribute to the perfection of our Redeemer? Yet that he should take pleasure in our welfare and count himself satisfied so we may be saved. Oh, the greatness of his love! How shall we answer it but by loving Christ again, by imitating him? Let us be satisfied in Christ. Let it be enough to allay our cares and fears and worldly distractions that we have an interest in him. Say with the psalmist, Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none on earth that I desire besides thee. Let this draw us from outward comforts and worldly satisfactions. If Christ did so much for you that are not worth the having, oh, how should your souls be satisfied in him? The merchant sold all for the pearl, but what does Christ get by us creatures, of us sinners? We can give a reason of our love to Christ because of his excellency and our obligations to him. Canticles 6 verses 9 and 10. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they blessed her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? The Canticles is Song of Solomon. But, Lord, what is man that thou regardest him, and the son of man that thou makest account of him? Let all worldly contentments be as nothing to you, so you may win Christ. Philippians 3, verse 8. And when you have him, you should say, it is enough. He that has God for his portion may say with the psalmist, Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. Use number two. It is a ground of comfort in the work of faith. We may plead with you not only from your own interest, but from Christ's contentment. He has chidden many for not coming, but never any for coming to him. Nay, in the point of gratitude, you have long grieved the Spirit of God with your stubbornness and impenitency, taking liberty in fleshly delights, and running after vanity and folly. Oh, come now and make glad the heart of your Redeemer. When Isaac longed for savory meat, a profane Esau would take his bow and arrows and go and kill. Go and try how you can mourn over an unbelieving heart what you can do in compliance with Christ's desires. So in point of hope, when he sees you begging pardon, you speak to his very heart. He will join issue with you and sue out the fruit of his labor. He rejoices in our justification and salvation. It will be accomplished by his desire and contentment. Use number three, it gives ample encouragement to faith to come to Christ. It makes his heart joyful when you come. The Lord Christ counts it worth all his pains. People question Christ's willingness. Would any be against their own joy and satisfaction? You have high thoughts of an interest in Christ, and Christ has high thoughts of our interest in him. And therefore the saints pleaded reciprocally. Psalm 42, verse 5, why art thou disquieted, O my soul? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. They speak to their own hearts. Again, Psalm 119, I am thine, save me. It is your gain, and yet Christ counts it his joy. Why should we stand back when Christ cries earnestly to us? Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Pray, come. He chides earnestly for not coming. John 5, verse 40, ye will not come unto me that you may have life. But he never chided you for coming. It is hard to distinguish whether Christ be more willing to take the soul or the soul to take Christ. You cannot desire it more than Christ will delight in it. If you are afraid of seeking self in it, consider it would not be for your contentment, but Christ's. When he sees the travail of his soul, he is satisfied. Your souls are enough to him. You are vile creatures. It is no matter. Your spouse thinks it worthy of all his pains and entreaties to gain a daughter of light into his embraces. Your comfort is his privilege. Use number 4, it yields fuel to increase the flame of love. There are 3 circumstances offered here as matter of this divine fire: the impatiency of his desires, the painfulness of his endeavors, and the sweetness and fullness of his contentment intended for the good of our souls. Number 1, the impatiency of his desires. The whole life of Christ was but a thirst after our good, spent in the heat of love and desire. And when he died, he said, John 19:28, I thirst. No doubt in such agonies his natural moisture was turned into drought, but especially it was a thirst after the good of souls, the good of the creatures. It was a thirst that the prophecies might be fulfilled. Paul, that had the Spirit of Christ by measure, see what longings he expressed in Galatians 4:19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again till Christ be formed in you. This was but a taste, a drop of what was in Christ. Philippians 1:8, for God is my record, how greatly I long for you in the bowels of Christ. All Paul's longings were but a glimpse or specimen of those bowels in Christ. The impressions upon his spirit were more pure and powerful. Number 2, the painfulness of his endeavors, such as could not be expressed by a lower term than the travail of his soul. And do but remember all the hardships of Christ's life, the woes in the garden, all the conflicts and assaults of hell upon his spirit. You shall see Christ's love did not dwindle in a wish, nor die away in a cold desire. The sparks of the creature's love may soon languish, but Christ's love did not leave him till he got him out of heaven into the womb, from the womb to the wilderness, to the garden, to the cross, to the grave. All these, so until he actually accomplished that, and his love still never left him, but he had that love, and the love continued even when all that other those other things happened. All these waters could not quench his love, which is what he just said. The apostle expresses the common acts of the creature's love by labor, the labor of love, Hebrews 6, verse 10. But here was a higher labor in the utmost degree, yea, travail. He shall see the travail of his soul. Paul makes it an endearing circumstance, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring night and day. But what was it for Paul to part with his allowance when Christ parted with his glory? Well then, consider, it was no lazy love, no idle wish, I-D-L-E, wish, but such as ended in restless endeavors for your good. There are pains on the cross and pains in his spirit. Number 3, the sweetness and fullness of contentment. Still the Lord went on till he took the last sour draught of vinegar. Then he said, it is finished. John 19, verse 30. Christ's spirit was restless, but then satisfied. It was enough if he could gain souls. O vile wretches that we are, that God should think our souls enough. Alas, what can we bring to him that Jesus Christ should set up his rest in the good of our souls. The merchant sold all for a pearl, but alas, we are but an ill purchase. What does Christ get by us so as to be satisfied when he gains sinners? It's just the seeing the travail of his soul. Use number five, it holds forth a high pattern for our imitation. Number one, to ministers, all the toil and travail of Christ's Spirit was to gain souls, and he thought that a good purchase. He did not mind other things but for our good, heaven, that we might be glorified in his glory. He was head over all things, that he might be so to the church. Otherwise, he did not mind dignities and honors. Oh, that our spirits did act thus purely, that we would not drive on a selfish design in such a weighty calling. So he's talking to the ministers. God's work must be done to God's ends or purposes. Oh, that the joy of our hearts might be the good of souls, and not a thriving in our own concernments. 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that thy children walk in the truth. Oh, that should most affect our spirits. Many mind the gain, but not the soul, and rather oppose grace than further it. And as the dragon sought to devour the man-child, so they to nip the early blossoms of grace. That was to ministers, now to all, to everyone. If Jesus Christ seek you that are not worth the having, oh, what should you do to serve him who is all desire, as the spouse calls him in Canticles or Song of Solomon 1:16, enough to invite me and others? He has 3 points here. Number one, desire him. Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none on earth that I desire besides thee. Christ, that had no need of you, thirsted after you, and who would not but pant for Christ? Disclaim all other things. They are nothing to his gain. What is it, so I may win Christ? Philippians 3:8, all is nothing. All is but dung and dross. Who would leave the pearl of price to trade for dung? That was number one, desire him. Number two, pursue hard after him. The Lord Christ sought you with bruises in his body and travail in his soul, and will you begrudge him an hour in duty, a little time in prayer? When Augustus refused the petition of one of his soldiers, he told him, I did not serve you so at the battle of Actium. So may Christ say to us, though you gain him by meditation, prayer, hearing, great endeavors against the unbelief of your souls, though you search for him about the city as the spouse did in Canticles or Song of Solomon 5 verse 2, which is spoken in allusion to Jerusalem, where God was worshipped in his ordinances, and though you go from duty to duty, yet still seek him. Christ will recompense all the endeavors that are laid out in the pursuit of him. And number three, value him in the enjoyment. Alas, your travail is nothing to your gain. If Christ be satisfied, you should much more be satisfied. Say then, as Jacob, it is enough, I have seen Joseph. So to say, it is enough, I have Christ. Psalm 16, 5 and 6, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. The lines have fallen to me in a pleasant place. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. It is like the trade with the Indians, and I think he actually means like the East Indies. You have gold for a toy, or a glass, or a basin. Therefore, you may well be satisfied. This labor is well spent, these carnal desires well renounced. Oh, it is all made up abundantly above whatever I could part with for it. Therefore, say as the psalmist, Psalm 103, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, as it is in the Hebrew. You may say, here is a wonderful recompense indeed. Amen. All right, he goes on to a next section, and as a part of the verse, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And so he starts a whole new section on that, but we're going to stop there for this time, and Lord willing, go on to that one the next time. But until then, go seeking God as your only delight. Desire Him, pursue hard after Him, value Him in the enjoyment. May we seek Him with all our hearts, souls, bodies, mind, and strength all our days, and thank Him for His satisfaction in saving souls of vile sinners. May we be satisfied alone with Christ Jesus, now and forever. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.